a question that came up at halftime, and it is, as I explain it to you, you will see the importance of our addressing it now. It seems that in the course of our studies over the last several weeks, as we have been addressing the problem of spiritual death, the sinful nature, the imputation of Adam's original sin, and the work of Christ on the cross as a demonstration of God's love for us, a bit of confusion has arisen about what part sin plays in our lives. If sin is not the issue, then what was salvation all about? Well, okay, let's take a look at that. First of all, let's establish what sin is. What is sin? This is a stretch, but may be stated as a general principle that throughout Scripture there are imperative moods. And imperative moods may be positive or they may be negative. Those that are positive solicit the individual that knows of that mandate to obey. Obey this mandate. And there are negative ones that solicit the individual to obey in a negative fashion, which says, in essence, if you're doing thus and so, stop it. And therefore, these imperative moods identify the policy of God, which are established, that policy is established by His righteous standards. So any time that we violate one of these imperative moods, we are in opposition to the righteous standard, and therefore we're in opposition to God. And we instead have chosen to follow our own desires, or we have become a part of Satan's modus operandi. And therefore, this is a volitional problem whereby we do what we want to do rather than follow the righteous standards of God as they're revealed. Now, what about all of these sins that have been committed throughout the human race? There's a problem here in that, first of all, when we're born, Adam's original sin is imputed to us, and then following that, following Adam's trend to sin, we become involved in a tremendous number of sins in our life. But looking at that from eternity past, God looks into human history and says there's a tremendous problem with rebellion here. All of these people, starting with the fall of Adam, have been in status quo rebellion. And therefore, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the question arises, if we may pretend for a moment that God has to think through anything, the question arises in eternity past, what is the divine solution for all of this? How can this be corrected so that at least some of these people can have a relationship with us for all eternity? Is there something that can be done? And so God the Father, submitted a plan, and the plan said this: someone who is equal with the human race, and that's the true humanity of Jesus Christ, as it turns out, someone equal with them, but also equal with us, the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, one of us has to volunteer to become equal with the human race, but be perfect. And as a perfect substitute, take care of this tremendous sin problem. And so God the Father presented this plan. This is a substitutionary sacrifice on the part of one of the members of the Trinity. And so Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan. And then the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it. That's execute and explain. And God the Father comes up with a plan. Now, here I think is the problem. One of the major messages of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, that is good news. If Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us, if He died for our sins, that means that He died for them and we don't. That means He's condemned for them, we're not. He was punished for them, we aren't. And so here is your life out of all of the many lives that have been lived, and you were born with Adam's original sin imputed, totally depraved and spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. Yet, all the time you were alive, up to the point of salvation, you were committing all of these sins. And you say, well, if the sins were judged, what's the issue here? The issue is that this is what separated you from God in eternity past, and he had to come up with a solution for it, and the solution was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the issue is really not your sin. The issue is, what think ye of the work of Christ? Would you accept the love of God that he gave his uniquely begotten Son to die in your place, to die spiritual death on the cross in your place? He did this for the entire human race. In fact, all of the sins you've committed up to the moment of your salvation were judged on the cross. They've already been judged. And the question is, what do you think about that? Do you believe that? Throughout Scripture, when it comes to the gospel, what saves the individual, there are two words that are constantly used, and they're from the same word group. There is this one. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. This is the noun form, and it is always translated faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And there is the verb form. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. Now that's the verb, it's translated to believe. To believe or to have faith, same word. So what is the issue in salvation? Are your sins the issue? They are not the issue. Christ has taken sin off the table. The question before you is, do you believe it? Do you believe in Christ and what he did on the cross? It is never your sins. That's not what you're believing in. You're not believing that you're sinful. You're believing that you have had your sins removed and Christ is the one who did it. And therefore you believe it. You do nothing else. And that saves your soul. Now the work of Christ on the cross has been completed. There's nothing more that can be added to that. And, oh, that's the wrong one. Look at this chart here. Your sins, all of them. Now see, we've only logged those you committed before you were saved. And therefore, this is rebellion here. And so when you believe in Christ, he took care of all of this. I'm free of that. I believe I'm free of that because of his work. And so that means that pre-salvation sins are forgiven. But now you begin your Christian walk. And here's the cross, and this becomes the Christian way of life for you. And you're going to commit sins along the way, all the way out here to the very end. And when you commit this sin, are you judged for this? No, it was judged on the cross. Are you judged for this one? No, it was judged on the cross. It was judged on the all the way out here to the very end. Every time you sin, you may know this. That sin you commit right now, you're thinking in your mind to sin. Or when you leave here, when you sin, that sin was judged on the cross. It is not an issue. The issue is that when you sin, you are in status quo rebellion. You have violated a divine mandate, and therefore you've lined up with either your own sinful nature or you've lined up with Satan. And therefore you're into wrongdoing. Now, in order to restore yourself into good standing with God, you confess it. Confession alone to God alone, all along the way. And when you confess it, you're forgiven. Forgiven for what? Forgiven for lining up with Satan or lining up with your old sin nature. The sin itself has been judged. But when you violate the mandate, you're no longer in fellowship and you're in opposition to God, and he wants you to be in wheel tracks of righteousness serving him so that he can bless you. So now the sins are taken care of. Where? Back here on the cross. They are judged there. What's the problem with sin after salvation? You're violating the mandates of God and in status quo rebellion. And in order to get back, you have to admit to God you did that. Instead of following your mandate, I followed my own desire. Instead of following your mandate, I followed the desires of Satan. And that has put me out of fellowship. I'm into wrongdoing. And in order to get back, I simply confess I was wrong about that. I was wrong. And here's what I did. And that restores you to fellowship, and you continue the advance. Now, when Christ was on the cross, he took care of every sin. How many times have you heard me say this? When Christ went to the cross, all human sins, past, present, and future, were taken up into one prom chip of every human being that's ever lived and imputed to him and judged. Even when you sin tomorrow, that sin has already been judged. It was imputed to Christ. When you sin next year, those sins were already judged in Christ. Sins are not the issue. The issue is, are you going to line up with the plan of God? And when you do not, you're in violation of divine mandates and involved in wrongdoing. But sin is not the issue. Christ took that off the table. The issue is, will you line up with divine mandates? That is what the Christian way of life is all about. And if you're involved in sinning, you're involved in rebellion. You're involved in saying, I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what Satan designs for me to do. And in doing that, I am violating divine mandates. And therefore, when you continue this process, you will wind up riding the death-shadowed valley in such a fashion there will be tremendous misery of soul. What happens, by the way, and this may drive the nail into this discussion, what happens to the individual who is born with Adam's original sin imputed, and he's totally depraved and spiritually dead and in need of a Savior? And he rides this entire trail here called human life and gets out here to the end and rides the death-shadowed valley as an unbeliever. And all along the way, he's committed all of these sins. Sins that were judged on the cross. Now, when he dies, he's going to go where? To torments. Why? Because of one fact and one fact alone. He rejected the love of God demonstrated to us by the work of Christ on the cross. That was offered as a free gift. What think ye of Christ? Christ died for your sins. Christ was judged for your sins. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe he died for your sins and that by believing that you have eternal life? Do you believe it? The sins, therefore, were taken care of on the cross. Now you say, all right, he never believed, he never rebounded. What about this fellowship problem? What about rebound and all of that? Isn't he going to somehow be judged for those sins he didn't confess or what have you? So that takes us to Revelation chapter 20 and the great white throne and the judgment bar of Christ. And that is where all unbelievers in torments are brought up for judgment. They are going to be judged at this point. All of their sins were judged on the cross, however. So what are they going to be judged for? Well, you will please, in order for me to drive this home, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin by simply noting the translation that begins in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You will please note that this occurs at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Here's the millennium that lasts for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennium, we have a nuclear detonation of the universe. And everything, earth, moon, stars, planets, galaxies, everything goes up in flames. And then, while the smoke is clearing, we have the great white throne judgment. That's what's being said in verse 11. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Note what is happening here. Books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the book of life says that when you're born, your name is recorded in the book of life. And when you reject Jesus Christ as the solution to your sin problem, And when you then ride the death-shadowed valley to its conclusion and die a physical death, you are responsible for your name being blotted out of the book of life. And when these angels open the book of life and your name is not there, why is it not there? It's not there because you rejected the love of God and you never accepted Christ as Savior through faith. And your name's blotted out. So they'll open that book up and they'll run their finger down to Fred Jones, and they get down to the J's, and there's a little blurry place there where it was blotted out. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. What are their deeds? Human good, evil, human viewpoint, Rotary Man of the Year, citizen of the community, wonderful father, family man, all of this stuff he thought might measure up to the righteousness of God, but doesn't. It's called deeds. It's called works. It's called human energy of the flesh that the unbeliever somehow will claim at the great white throne judgment is somehow going to be worthy of qualifying him to go to heaven. It's not sins here that are being noted. It's what he did in order to circumvent the love of God expressed through the work of Christ. No, it's not Christ that removes the sin problem. It's my efforts to be a good guy. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their sins. You're not looking at your Bibles. They were judged, every one of them, according to their sins. That's what it says there, isn't it? Every one of them were judged according to their works. Sin is not the issue. Christ removes sin off the table. The issue is, do you believe it? And if you don't, then you are going to try to work your way into heaven through energy of the flesh, and you can't do it. Ray Morgan is on first base. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Salvation is belief that Christ solved the sin problem. Rebound is necessary for the believer because you're in status quo rebellion. You're not lining up with the divine mandates that instruct you on how to live the Christian way of life. You're in wheel tracks of wickedness. How do you get back to wheel tracks of righteousness? Confession to God that you were out of line, that you were in rebellion, that you were doing what you wanted to do, that you'd lined up with Satan as his emissary, and you were wrong. And you want to be right, and you confess that, and that puts you back in the system with all of the assets God provided at the moment of your salvation to execute the Christian way of life, to keep the double column advance going simultaneously, so that you might reach the high ground of spiritual maturity with all of the escrow blessings attached, magnifying God, glorifying Christ, and amplifying the Word, displaying to the world that your system of living, your modus vivendi, is greater than anything the devil's world has to offer, and that can only be accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the execution of the plan of God motivated by reciprocity. Now, I hope you got it. And I don't know what else to say, and I would be beating the horse if I went further. But salvation, the problem with sin has been taken care of. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ died as a substitute for us. All of our sins, even those we commit in the future, have been judged. And we don't have to worry about their judgment because we believe Christ took care of it. What is our duty as a believer? To avoid sin. Why? Because it is wrong in reciprocity to show such ingratitude to a loving God who has not only saved our souls, but provided us with a way of life that is superior to anything that human cognizance can come up with. We have a superior life, and it's outlined for us in the mandates of Scripture. Do this, don't do that. Violate these things, you are paying attention to yourself, your sin nature, your lust patterns, your own desires. You're doing what you want to do, and that's wrongdoing. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. It quenches the Holy Spirit. And quite often we're lying to the Holy Spirit. How do you get over this? The wrongdoing is fixed through confession alone to God alone. You're right. I was doing what I wanted to do. I was following Lucifer and the demon influence that is involved. I need to get back to doing the right thing, and I confess the wrong thing. And you're able to do that and get forgiveness for it because the sins have been judged. And what are you being forgiven for? You're being forgiven for the rebellion. And the sin was simply a part of that. But the sin's been judged. So it's all mental attitude, and it's an attitude of gratitude. And you don't get an attitude of gratitude until you develop reciprocity. You don't get reciprocity until you make advance in the plan of God through the Word of God. So it all moves simultaneously. And if something gets off track, you're going to veer off left or right. And it will be expressed through violation of divine mandates, and you must come to grips with that and confess it in order to be restored to fellowship. Now, how about this problem that we're into with the source of the sinful nature? The sinful nature itself does not become activated until the moment of physical birth, where Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature. So let's note the fact that we had men betting on the board. And this means out from the womb. And we'll see what that means as we move through the study. Now, the preposition men, translated from or out from, is translated as follows by Brown Driver Briggs, which is a major Hebrew English lexicon, a quote from page 577, expressing the idea of separation. Men expresses the idea of separation, hence out of or out from. It expresses separation or removal, whether from a person or from a place. When human life occurs, it occurs out from the womb. The place is the womb, and physical birth occurs out from the womb. Therefore, it means out of, it means to remove or to expel, to be out of the midst of, to come forth from. And that's Brown Driver Briggs. Laird, Archer, and Waltke's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 512. It means from or out of, used with verbs of motion or separation, to go from or to be away from. The preposition men is often attached to its noun with the N, the letter N, assimilated. So, when you have the noun here, the womb, the preposition men, quite often in Hebrew, the N is assimilated, which means it's dropped. And therefore, the preposition is moved over and becomes a part of the noun. Therefore, you have the word mebeten, M-I-B-E-T-E-N. And this is expounded upon by the Colonel in The Origin of Human Life, page 25 and 26. The Hebrew combines these two words, men, translated from, and beten, translated the womb. The Hebrew combines these two words to form one word, mebeten, translated from the womb. The preposition men becomes extraordinarily explicit when used with verbs that express or imply separation or removal. In connection with these verbs, the meaning of men is away from, separation from, or out from. Point 7. David uses this prepositional phrase to indicate that the sinful nature becomes operational at physical birth, not before. The passage is Psalm 58, verse 3. Psalm 58, verse 3, New American Standard. The wicked are estranged out from the womb. The word there is mebeten. It goes on to say, those who speak lies go astray from birth. Literally, from the womb. The word, again, is mebeten. The wicked are estranged out from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray out from the womb. Continuing The Origin of Human Life, page 27. Estranged and go astray. That's New American Standard and the King James Version. You have words estranged and go astray in verse 3. If you have a New International Version, it's astray and wayward. That's why we don't use English anymore when we have to. Estranged and go astray are both verbs of separation connected with the preposition men. The prepositional phrase that follows each verb conveys removal from the womb. This verse indicates, therefore, there can be no wickedness until a person is separated from the womb. At the moment of birth, when soul life is imparted, the sin nature is also activated. Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature. The sin nature, which is passed on through biological life, is not operational until birth. No one can be wicked or speak lies until they are born. And a similar view is expressed by Van Grommeren in his volume Psalms, which is volume 5 of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, page 406. The nature of the wicked is amplified in two ways. First, they are wicked from birth. Second, they begin to devise evil from their very youth. Now, another concept that you can note on this idea. When you are born, two things happen simultaneously. Soul life is created by God and imputed to biological life, therefore human life results. Unless there is selection, and you're not selected until God selects you, no human life out from the body, out from the womb. You're away from mother dependence. If you cut the umbilical cord and God doesn't select, you have a stillborn baby. And therefore, soul life is created by God. Biological life is created by man. The union of the two is human life. Simultaneous with that, the love of God makes sure this happens, that Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature, creating spiritual death. Condemnation must precede salvation. Your sins at the moment of your birth were taken care of on the cross. Sin is not the issue. You must grow to the point to where you can understand the gospel. Christ died in your place. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe that. Then you have eternal life. And we'll note John 3:16 before we're over and go through this sequentially until we get it. But the point here is that when you're born, you are totally depraved and separated. And when you have the imputation of soul life, coming with that, as you will please recall, is a part of your soul essence, which is volition. The temptations of the sin nature can only tempt to sin. The only way you sin is from your own free will. So biological life has no soul life in the womb. There is no human life in the womb. That is mother dependence. It is biological life, no soul life. Therefore, no volition. And without volition, the temptations of the sinful nature cannot be activated. Therefore, the conclusion, the old sin nature is dormant until physical birth. And therefore, when it is supplied with a volition to utilize the temptations, to activate them, to put them in play, then sin may result. And therefore, it becomes operational at physical birth, where the on-off switch of volition has been provided. Then the old sin nature can go to work. Point 8. Thus we may conclude from Psalm 58:3, plus the commentaries, that the sinful nature is not activated until physical birth and the simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin. We all start out totally depraved, spiritually dead, and in need of a Savior. We all start out condemned, and condemnation must precede salvation. And salvation was provided in eternity past at the Eternal Life Conference. Sin was managed by God with a grace solution, and it was demonstrated to us on the cross. And all we have to do is believe that Christ removed the sin. And sin is not an issue for us unless we make it so. You can make it an issue, but it's not an issue regarding your eternal future. Now, 9. David understood that he inherited his sinful nature through procreation. David got this. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin I was conceived. Already you're casting aspersions upon Jesse. Jesse was out prowling, you're thinking. Well, that's not the case here. Point 10. David informs us that at physical birth he inherited his sinful nature from Adam, the transmission of which came through his father, Jesse. How do you wind up with your sinful nature? You wind up with it through the 23 contaminated chromosomes of your father, to which is imputed Adam's original sin. And therefore, the moment of conception, when your zygote was created, I was born in iniquity and in sin I was conceived. You had a problem since the zygote. We had a problem. And you know what? The problem was taken care of. Do you believe it? So that's the only question. Do you believe it? Pistuo, pistis. Do you believe? I will continue to teach this until you run through the door screaming and pulling your hair. I can't hear it anymore. I can't hear it anymore. Well, I have to do this because everybody's screwing up the message. I was very kindly supplied by one of our members with a 4 spiritual laws recently. This member is active in the Campus Crusade for Christ at the University of Missouri, and an associate was also involved in that activity. And they supplied me with the 4 spiritual laws. And the colonel now, years ago, back when Bill Bright was forming Campus Crusade, he and the colonel were buddies, and the colonel was asked to take a look at the manuscript for the original publication and make sure it's doctrinally accurate. So he wound up being the editor of that first version, and it was crystal clear, faith alone in Christ alone. And now they're fooling about with things that have to do like inviting Christ into your heart and have you received Christ and all these kind of nebulous terms that need to be explained. If it's in the Bible, it's fine, but it must be explained. And you have all these nebulous terms like, have you received Christ? It's almost like a football term today. People think, received Christ. Received. No, I haven't received Christ. What does it mean? Well, it means you pray and you wind up praying to Jesus at the end. And I thought, why can't we just stay with what the Bible says? Faith alone in Christ alone. There's no confusion there. Do you believe, and they go through the 4 spiritual laws, that you're sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it goes on. Okay, I'm sinful. But somebody took care of that for you. There's nothing you can do. Somebody else did it. Christ went to the cross as your substitute. Do you believe it? God loved the world in the following fashion or manner. He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him, there's pistuo, the verb to believe, not to receive, not to invite, that's human action. This is, do you believe? Those who believe in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Sin is not mentioned. Why? Because sin is not an issue. Christ was judged for them. I'm sad to think The person that posed this question to me was legitimately confused. I did a poor job in the first session, for which I am grateful this person brought it out. But I shudder to think that some of you have been believing for a long, long time that somehow your sins are involved in anything. Look, you can go rob banks. You can have your neighborhood children for dinner. You can be involved in politics. You can do all kinds of crude and horrible things. But Christ died for every one of those sins, and the issue is for salvation. Do you believe it? The issue is, after salvation, are you going to line up with the divine mandates or aren't you? What are you going to do? It's all volitional. And the volition is the issue. It describes the fact that the old sin nature can't be operational until physical birth, because volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Now, David understood this. I was born in iniquity, and in sin I was conceived. He informs us that at physical birth he inherited his sinful nature from Adam, the transmission of which came through his father Jesse. By procreation, Jesse's sperm contaminated the original zygote that formed David's biological life at the moment of conception. 11. Whether or not biological life comes into existence is solely the result of one or more human decisions. And you listen to these next few points. We have a perverted time in which we live in many ways. Whether or not biological life comes into existence is solely the result of one or more human decisions. God does not create biological life. Men and women do this. And it's not hard. 12. To assert that God creates biological life means that God approves of premarital sex, extramarital sex, polygamy, rape, and incest. Wait to the nodders with that one. May clear some chairs. To assert that God creates biological life means that God approves of premarital sex, extramarital sex, polygamy, rape, and incest. 13. Throughout history, pregnancies have occurred due to such activities, all of which are prohibited by mandates in the Word of God. Divine mandates from the eternal righteous standard express the integrity of God as is found in the love of God. The love of God has righteous standards, and they are expressed to us in Scripture by divine mandates. And the things that I've just mentioned are explicitly prohibited by divine mandate. You shall not become involved in premarital sex. You will not become involved in extramarital sex. You will not have a covey of wives. You will not rape women. You will not have incest within the family. Prohibited by divine mandate. Therefore, those who do this are involved in what? Wrongdoing. And they're not lining up with the plan of God for their life. 14. If God creates biological life, then the conclusion must be reached that in such cases, God contradicts the meaning and purpose of His own prohibitions. Why does He prohibit these things? Because there are divine institutions that must be protected. He must protect free will. He must protect the marriage. He must protect the family. He must protect the client nation. And there are prohibitions under the laws of divine establishment that protect these things, and men are required to go by them. Therefore, if men violate these things, yet God honors their actions of wrongdoing by creating on His own free will biological life, then he denies his own righteous standard. If God creates biological life, then the conclusion must be reached that in such cases, God contradicts the meaning and the purpose of his own prohibitions. 15. Human procreation results in biological life only. At the moment of conception, the sinful nature is transmitted to the zygote of this newly developed biological life. It's all a human thing, and it's not a good thing. It is corrupt. God has nothing to do with this corruption. 16. That sinful nature, according to Psalm 58:3, remains dormant until physical birth. At the moment of physical birth, God creates soul life, including one each volition, and imputes to the biological life, creating human life. 17. There is no human life until soul life is imputed. The newborn babe is physically alive. But with the imputation of soul life is the simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature. Thus, the newborn babe is also spiritually dead. 18. This is condemnation. Biological life is condemned. It is called in 1 Corinthians 15, corruption. And corruption must be replaced with incorruption. It is mortal, and the mortal must be replaced with immortality. There's nothing good about the human body. Biological life is corrupt, and God has nothing to do with it. This is corruption. It is true of every person ever born, no matter what the circumstances of his birth. For example, 19. The circumstances of birth could have been without benefit of clergy. The circumstances of birth could have been the result of religious heresy, like polygamy. The circumstances of birth could have been from a brutal act of sexual violence. It could have been the result of a loving relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. But in every case, the physical birth of a human being is always the same. The child is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Point 20. This is the grace of God, for condemnation must precede salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are totally depraved. All are in need of a Savior. 21. This hopeless and helpless circumstance enables the love of God to provide the ultimate and only solution to this dilemma. John 3:16. New American Standard. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the demonstration of God's undiminished, unfailing, and unconditional love for the entire human race, expressed through grace as His divine solution to the problem of our spiritual death. We'll resume on Tuesday evening with paragraph D, The Love of God Demonstrated. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them clear to us, that it would be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue to pursue Your truth. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.